The series this evening, and I've planned for the next 8 weeks as well, is going to be looking in particular at the second and third chapter of the Book of Revelation and the seven epistles to the seven churches. But this evening is sort of a little bit of background and intro to give the context in which they're set. So it's an overview of chapter one. I want to move relatively quickly over it. So I've got a two-part outline this evening as we go over things. The author and the audience, that's the two parts, that's what we're going to look at. And so we'll begin with the author. And the first thing to note back in verse 1 is that this revelation comes from Jesus Christ. The Greek word for revelation is apokalypsis, which means unveiling or revealing. And the revealer is Christ. John the Apostle is the human author. The Roman Emperor at this time was Domitian. And church history reveals this to be a period of persecution. In verse 9, we see that John was on the island of Patmos and he was there in exile. He's old at this point of his life. He's the last living apostle. There is some debate about the date of the writing of the book. Some have argued for a date in the 60s. But the most commonly ascribed date is in the early to mid 90s, possibly around 95 AD. So Irenaeus, in his work Against Heresies, writing about this book, says, "For that was seen not very long ago, but almost in our own generation, towards the end of the reign of Domitian, and his reign ended in 96 AD. Eusebius also places the reign of the writing of the Book of Revelation under Domitian, and as I said, he ended in 96 AD, but his reign began in 81 AD. So a lot of evidence is for the writing of the book in that window, and so I would lean with that weight of evidence over the sort of earlier view. But coming back to the text, the first 4 or 5 words of the book are the revelation of Jesus Christ. We noted that the word revelation is apokalypsis, and this is read to Revelation often being labelled as apocalyptic literature, but I believe this is a mistake. So I see a lot of parallel between the first and the last books of the Bible, and a lot of the attacks are the same as well. So with Genesis, there is a push from some interpreters to read it through the lens of Near Eastern literature of the surrounding cultures. So what they do is they take the pagan worldview and they read that back into Genesis, and they say it's not inspired, it's copied from the cultures around them. You end up filtering God's word through the lens of a pagan culture, and you end up denying inspiration. And I think the same principle applies to the so-called apocalyptic literature. So you end up labeling whole books or portions of books with this genre, so like Revelation and parts of Daniel, Zechariah, parts of Isaiah. And there are dozens of non-biblical books, both Jewish and Christian, that are considered apocalyptic literature. So the Book of Enoch is perhaps the most well-known, but there are others. There's the Apocalypse of Adam, the Apocalypse of Baruch. And these are what's called pseudographical books. And what that means is that we don't know who wrote them, but someone wrote them pretending to be Adam or pretending to be Baruch or pretending to be someone. And so they put a pseudo name to the book and have tried to pass it off as important by putting an important figure's name to it. And the Encyclopedia Britannica says that a key feature of apocalyptic literature is that it is pseudonymous, if I've said that right, and yet the Book of Revelation names its author at the start. It's not a fake name, you know who wrote it. And this genre is one that, in my view, was invented to undermine scripture. So if we say that parts of the scripture are like those other books that are not in scripture, then it undermines. So some critics of the Bible, they say that Isaiah had 3 different authors, that there were 3 different Isaiahs, and they'll say, well, these apocalyptic bits weren't written by the real Isaiah, they were written by someone later pretending to be Isaiah. Or the Book of Daniel, they'll say it has 2 authors, and it was someone writing later on, and it was added at a later date by someone claiming to be Daniel. And thus it denies and undermines inspiration and infallibility and the authority of God's word. And so when it comes to the Bible and literary genre, I think that what we often overlook, whether we're dealing with Genesis or whether we're dealing with a poetical book like Psalms or a wisdom book like Proverbs or an epistle like Romans or a book like Revelation, is that we're dealing with one overarching genre, and that is scripture. There are 66 books that belong to the genre of scripture. There are no more, and there are no less. We can't say, well, Revelation is scripture, but also so is the Gospel of Thomas or the Quran. Or no, there are 66 books only that are scripture. You know, Genesis is historical narrative, but it's scripture first and foremost. Romans is an epistle, but it's scripture first and foremost. And 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So whether it's Genesis, Psalms, Proverbs, Romans, Revelation, all inspired, all profitable, all important for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Now, coming back to Revelation itself, if we look in verse 3, it says, blessed is he who reads and who hears the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So Revelation itself refers to itself as a prophecy, and it does so 5 other times in the book. And so if we want to give it a genre, it's scripture first and it's prophecy second would be a better label for it. As we've seen, the human author is John, but the source of the prophecy is Jesus Christ. And chapter 1 really focuses in on Jesus. So before John discusses Christ's activity among the churches, which is chapter 2 and 3, or his judgment against rebellious mankind, which is chapters 6 to 19, he first gives us a chapter that describes the glorious Christ. And Revelation in this sense is arguably one of, or perhaps even the, most Christ-centered book in the Bible. Now I know the Gospels are obviously Christ-centered, but this one really focuses in upon the glory of the risen Christ. The word Christ is 11 times in the book, Jesus' name 14 times, the Lamb 29 times, the Lord 23 times, and on top of that there's a host of other titles, and we're going to see some of these as we go back through the chapter. So if we start at verse 4, and we're going to follow down and see what the passage says about Christ. So verse 4 actually refers to God the Father, and refers to him as him who is, and who was, and who is to come. And this title stresses his eternality, because it refers to God in the present, and then the past, and then the future tenses. He who is, he who was, he who is to come. Verse 5 calls Jesus the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. And what I see here is the same pattern repeated. So God the Father had a present, past, future, eternal sort of title. Christ is the faithful witness in the present tense. He's the firstborn from the dead in the future tense, in the past tense. And he's the ruler over the kings of the earth in the future tense. So Christ is the faithful witness because he's giving this revelation to his servant in the present tense. His resurrection was past tense, and the focus and trajectory of this book is to chapter 19, when Christ returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, of course, from an eternal perspective, all of these things are true at the same time. This is from an earthly perspective. Now, on a side note, these three titles of Christ are all actually taken from Psalm 89. We won't turn them this evening for the sake of time. But the firstborn, the faithful witness, the ruler of the kings of the earth, all taken from Psalm 89. But verse 5 also calls Jesus the one who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And then verse 6 adds that he's made us kings and priests to God. John the Apostle is sometimes called the Apostle of Love. And this is largely because in his Gospel and also in his first epistle, love is a major theme. But John emphasizes in the opening of this book the love that Jesus has for us. And I think this is important to bear in mind. So if you think about what comes in the following chapters, this is a book of judgments, of wrath, of death, of plague. But the first death mentioned in this book is the death of Christ, the firstborn from the dead. And it opens with his love. Before John gets into anything else, he reminds us to him who loved us and gave himself for us, shedding his own blood for us. If we just skip down to verse 8, Jesus refers to himself as the I am. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So the end of the verse repeats the phrase that was in verse 4 applied to God the Father. So not only is God the Father eternal, but so is God the Son, Jesus. He calls himself the Almighty. He calls himself the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, with those two being the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. So in other words, Jesus has always been there and he will always be there. There's nothing before him, there's nothing after him. Skipping down again to verse 11, we see that John has this vision. He hears a loud voice and the voice again says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. So he repeats the Alpha and Omega from verse 8, but instead of beginning and the end, he calls himself the first and the last. Now this is interesting because more than one place in the Old Testament, the Lord, Yahweh, God, calls himself the first and the last. So I'll give you one, Isaiah 44:6, and it says this, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. So God the Father, or Yahweh in the Old Testament, says, I am the first and the last, and beside me there is no God. So if Jesus is claiming to be the first and the last, that is a direct and absolute claim to be the same God of the Old Testament. We as Christians, we believe in one God. We believe in one God in three persons. And so lots of people say, "What? Show me where Jesus claimed to be God." Well, right here, when he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, is one of many places. In verse 12, John turns and he sees Christ. And verse 13 describes the Jesus that he saw as one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. And the Son of Man is a title lifted from the book of Daniel, but it's also a title that Christ ascribed to himself a lot of times in the Gospel. He referred to himself as the Son of Man. Verse 14 says his head and hair were like white wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. And this is similar to how Daniel describes the Ancient of Days that he sees in his vision in chapter 7. The white hair signifies wisdom. His fiery eyes indicate his omniscience. And what we see here is that Jesus is not the same as God the Father, but they share the same characteristics as each other. It's one God, but three persons. Verse 15 adds, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Brass in scripture is often a symbol of judgment. We saw that a little bit on Sunday when we talked about the bronze serpent or brass serpent that's held up in the wilderness. His feet were like fine brass because later on in the book he would trample the nations. His voice is like the sound of many waters, and this is probably a reference to the fact that Christ is the source of all revelation, and not just this book, but the whole scripture has as its origin God. Verse 16 says he had in his right hand seven stars, out of his mouth went a two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the shining sun in his strength. So his hand is a picture of his sovereign control over all things. The sword of his mouth is a symbol of his word, by which he will judge all people, and his face shines with holiness and with purity. And then in verse 17, after seeing this vision, after seeing all of these things about Jesus, John's response is to fall at his feet as if he was dead. He's simply overcome. And how could you not be, really, if you were in his position? So often in scripture, when there's an angelic encounter or an encounter with Christ in this sort of sense, the people fall down. And they fall down on their face so often. And John falls down as if dead. And the Lord has to lay his hand on him and has to say, has to strengthen him. I think in many ways, this is one of the most glorious chapters in all of Scripture. And I feel like I'm robbing myself and you guys a little bit by going over it so quickly. Because if you want a chapter that describes the greatness and the glory of Christ, this is the chapter. In verse 17, Jesus says to John, "Do not be afraid. I'm the first and last," repeating again what he said earlier. And verse 18 adds, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen." And again, you've got this past, present, and future tense going on here. He lives in the present tense, he was dead in the past tense, and he's alive forevermore in the future tense. It's every single aspect covered here. He will never die again. And Jesus then adds, "And I have the keys of Hades and of death." And this is connected to the resurrection. So Jesus has authority over the grave and over the afterlife. On earth, he said that he's got the power to lay down his own life and the power to take it back up again. He also said in John 5 that one day he's going to speak and those in the grave will hear his voice and they will come forth to life. He controls death. He controls the place of the dead. And in this case, it's called Hades. And this verse makes me want to declare, along with the Apostle Paul's words from 1 Corinthians 15, that, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" The Lord Jesus Christ is in control of those things. And so what we have in this chapter, we have a human author in John the Apostle who sees the revelation of Jesus Christ. We have the fullest physical description of Jesus that we have in Scripture. Nowhere else do we see a description of him, of his eyes, his hair, his face, his height, or anything like that. If we read the Gospels, we're given no clue as to what he looks like. This is the only physical description that we have of him. And what a glorious picture it is of the God-man. We see that he's eternal, he's wise, he's pure, he's radiant, he's living, he's sovereign, and he's victorious. And this brings me to my second section, which is the audience. Now, in one sense, John's the recipient of the revelation, so he could be categorized as part of the audience, but really, the book is stylized as an epistle or as a letter. See, verse 1 says that God gave this revelation for his servants, and that's in the plural. And so if you're a servant of God, then by extension, this book is for you. Verse 3 says that there's a particular blessing for the one who reads it and for those who keep the words of this book. Charles Ryrie, in his commentary, writes this: "Even though the book is largely about the future, knowledge of it should affect our living in the present. God can motivate believers today by the understanding of those things he has revealed through John in Revelation." And so it's there's a blessing and there's a practical application to this book for our lives today. Some do come to this book and have sadly, in essence, dismissed its importance, perhaps been a bit fearful that there are many different interpretations of it and it can be divisive. And there's a kernel of truth to that. There are others who become overly obsessed with this book and believe they've worked out every single detail and make it the most important book in the Bible. And that's a dangerous extreme as well. For example, when it comes to the first of those extremes, none other than Martin Luther, in the preface to the book of Revelation in his German translation, wrote this: "My spirit cannot fit itself into this book. There is one sufficient reason for me not to think highly of it. Christ is not taught or known in it. Therefore, I stick to the books which give me Christ clearly and purely." I can understand some people preferring some books of the Bible to others and struggling with other books compared to others. You know, the Gospels are easier to read than Leviticus or the back part of Exodus, and some of the prophets are particularly hard to work out, especially on your first or second or third reading, or when you're a newer believer. But what I can't understand, having read chapter 1, is how someone can say that Christ is not taught or known in this book. Like earlier, we read that all scripture is profitable and that this book was written to be a blessing to us and to have a positive impact on the way that we live now. If we move back to verse 4, we see specifically that John writes to the seven churches of Asia. And we have to ask this question, why seven and why these seven? So there were more than seven churches in Asia and obviously more than seven churches in the world. If we come down to verse 11, Jesus instructs John to write down what he sees in the book and send it to the seven churches. So it's not seven epistles to seven churches. It's one epistle that contains seven messages to seven churches. And I would also add the fact that because a specific audience is addressed, this also argues against the book being apocalyptic or like idealistic poetry. Verse 11 names the seven churches as Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Only two of these seven churches are mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. So Paul's second and third missionary journeys took him in and out of Asia Minor. He went to Ephesus in his third missionary journey. And that's the only one of these seven churches that he stopped at. The church of Laodicea is mentioned at the back end of the epistle to the Colossians. And that's alongside another town called Hierapolis. And that's because these three were very close in proximity to each other. So, for example, Minnesota is in the news at the moment. Firstly, because of the Somali fraud thing and then the ICE stuff that's been going on. But Minnesota is known as the Twin City or Twin Cities because there's another city called St. Paul and there's sort of two city centres and they've grown and conglomerated sort of into each other. Separate cities, but are very close and have become one metropolitan area. A similar thing has happened in Dorset, near where I used to live, with Bournemouth, Paul and Christchurch. It's all effectively one area. All closer to home. Apparently in 1967, Plimpton and Plimstock were absorbed into Plymouth. They were originally their own towns. They've still got their own sort of little centres. And so if you were writing 100 years ago, they'd be three separate times, or yeah, Plymouth was a time back then. So if you were writing to the church, if you were writing seven letters to seven churches and you wrote to the church at Plimpton, you'd think, well, why write to Plimpton when Plymouth's a bit bigger or something like that? So my point is, why Laodicea and not Colossae, considering Colossae had more coverage? Or why Sardis and not Hierapolis? Why Smyrna and not Miletus, where Paul went on his journey? Or why not churches further afield, like Rome, Philippi, Jerusalem, Antioch? On a side note, I think the fact that it's seven Gentile churches from this region is internal evidence that the book was written sometime after the destruction of Jerusalem. But again, that's a side point. But from what I can gather, I think there's two main reasons why these seven churches were chosen and not others. Firstly, I think to Jesus, all churches are prominent. So if we think of the history of Britain, we might look at like church history and famous churches. We might think of the Met Tab, Metropolitan Tabernacle. That was Spurgeon's church. I visited the Wesley Chapel in Bristol, which is now essentially a museum. I've also visited Carey Baptist Church and Fuller Baptist Church in the Midlands, which have small museums about the founding of the Baptist Missionary Society and figures such as William Carey and Andrew Fuller. My friend Alan, who preached at my induction service, was once the associate pastor at Bethesda Free Church in Sunderland, and they had the likes of Graham Scroggie and J. Sidley Baxter as former pastors, and these are well-known-ish figures. We could point to various cathedrals and churches in the Anglican tradition and some of their history, and they had famous preachers and bishops or whatever it was at certain points. Now, according to the internet, the two largest churches by congregation size in the UK today are Hillsong London, followed by Kensington Temple, which is an Elim church also in London. Although in my view there are theological issues with both of them. But Jesus hasn't addressed the seven most famous churches, or the seven largest churches, or the seven oldest churches, or the seven newest churches. To Jesus, all churches are prominent. And that means that Ivy Bridge Baptist Church, to the Lord, is prominent. It's important. He has things to say to us, things we might like to hear, things we might be uncomfortable hearing, but things that we need to hear. And secondly, I believe that Jesus addresses these seven because they're all in the same region. So it'd be like addressing seven churches from the southwest, or maybe you could say like seven churches from Devon and Cornwall. And I believe he does this to largely take geography and culture out of the equation. So if he wrote to Rome and to Ephesus and to Corinth and to Jerusalem and to Antioch, then you could say, well, that's a European church and that's a Greek church and that's a Samaritan church and that's a Jewish church and that's an African church, that's an Asian church. And you could say, well, the problems that the European churches have is because they're European. Or the problems that the Jewish churches have are because they're Jewish. And those problems are unique to their culture. And I don't dismiss that there are unique cultural issues. But I think Jesus has addressed seven churches in the same area with the same culture that are in very different places to show that there are universal problems and there are universal good things and problems and challenges that apply to all churches in all cultures. And so these seven churches and the problems they face, the good things they do, are reflective of all churches everywhere at all points in history. And in fact, chapters 2 and 3, each section has a little verse or half a verse that says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So it doesn't say to the church, just that church, to the churches. So the warning for Ephesus was also the same warning for the other six, and it's the same warning for us, etc., etc. These were seven real congregations that existed in history that Jesus addressed with real problems, but by addressing each church, God's Spirit is also addressing all churches. And there are things in each of these seven letters that may represent modern churches as well as individual Christians today. There may be things that speak to you personally and also speak to us as a church as a whole. And just to read that again, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Do we have an ear? Are we listening to what God's Spirit might want to say to us through God's word? If we come down to verse 19, it says, "Write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this." And I think you know me well enough by now to know that I love a 3-point sermon outline. I've given you 2 points tonight just to shake it up. But if we were to structure the book, verse 19 is a little bit of a cheat code for us. "Write the things which you have seen." That's what he's seen in chapter 1. "The things which are," that's what he's about to write, chapters 2 and 3. And then Revelation 4, verse 1 says, "After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." And so when Jesus says, "Write the things which will take place after this," Revelation chapter 4 tells us when that happens. So you've almost got like a little division of the book internally given to us here in verse 19. And so the chapter ends in verse 20 by explaining some of the symbols that we saw earlier in this chapter. And this is actually done fairly often throughout this book. I think we should approach scripture with this, with a consistent hermeneutic or method of interpretation. And this doesn't mean that we have to take everything literally in a wooden sense, but it does mean that when scripture uses figurative language or symbols and has visions, that they have a specific meaning. This meaning might not always be apparent to us, but often when the Bible gives a symbol, it also explains the symbol. So for example, Revelation 5:8 describes golden bowls and incense, and then it explains that symbol by saying, "This is the prayers of the saints." Or in chapter 12, there's the sign of the dragon appearing in heaven. And verse 9 says that the dragon is that old serpent who is Satan and the devil. So it explains the symbol for us. Now, granted, it doesn't explain every symbol for us throughout the whole book, but it does explain many. The seven stars are seven angels, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The number seven is the number of completion. And so this is a literal number because there were seven churches, but with a symbolic meaning because it's not just the seven churches, but it's a message to the completed church as well. And there's also a view that these seven churches represent different stages or eras of church history. So on the screen there, you have the seven churches and you have
the supposed era, different eras, so like the apostolic era, then the persecution era. Official patronage is when Roman paganism and the church sort of blended together, then the Middle Ages, the Protestant Reformation, missionary era, and modern period, and it's got sort of guesstimated dates on the Diner side. Now, I used to hold to that, but I don't anymore. So I'm showing you, not because I think that that's an accurate way to view it, but because I think it's an inaccurate way to view it. And there's three reasons why I don't. One is because the original audience of Revelation would not have understood this to be the case. That's not the way they would have read it. And interpreters have only really arrived at this with hindsight. Secondly, it's arbitrary and very Western focused. So it glosses over details that don't line up perfectly. So Sardis is arguably the worst church of these seven. It's the one that's called dead. And yet in this scheme, it refers to the period of Reformation and the rediscovery of the gospel. So that doesn't quite line up to me. Now, were there some problems in parts of the Reformation? Sure, like nothing's perfect, but to go from Roman Catholicism to the Reformation and to say that's dead, well, if you're a Catholic, you'd be happy with that, but I don't think anyone else would be, would they? Likewise, we can see that the modern era would be Laodicean if we have a westernized view of the church and we look at Europe and the way America's going in terms of church attendance. Laodicea was a very materially rich and spiritually apathetic church. But would the church in Africa or China or the Muslim world be Laodicea, the persecuted place in a church like Somalia, number two on the world watch list, or North Korea? Doesn't line up with this. So it's arbitrary and Western focused and ignores things that don't line up. And then thirdly, the New Testament often presents Christ's return as imminent, and therefore, he could return in any generation. We say at any moment, no one knowing the day or hour. And so if we have seven stages of church history, then it sort of undermines the verses that describe Christ's coming for us as imminent. So whilst this is interesting to a degree, I personally reject that and don't think it's the right way to interpret the two chapters. So the seven lampstands are the seven churches, and this chapter presents the risen, eternal, majestic Christ walking in the midst of those lampstands. And this shows that Christ cares for his church. He cares for all of his churches, whether they're prominent or not, from a mere human perspective. And as we read through, what's going to be interesting is that he cares for some of these churches, even though they almost have nothing good going for them, which is an interesting thing for us to think about. To sort of wrap up and conclude, I know that this evening has been a bit introductory, there's been a few technical points that needed to be made, and there's been a few things that we've gone over quickly, but I've got two main takeaway points from this message, and really throughout this series, that we should think about, and that's this. Number one, how do we see Christ? Because this chapter presents us an image of Christ that we perhaps don't always think about. And two, how does Christ see us? Because that's the nub of chapters 2 and 3. When we think of Jesus, do these sort of thoughts enter our mind? Do we often think about his eternality, his godhood, his shed blood, his resurrection? Do we think of his wisdom, his omniscience, his purity, his judgment, his sovereignty, his love for us, his closeness and concern for the church? Do we stop to think about how he sees us? Like, yes, he loves us. Yes, he shed his blood for us. He's close to us in the midst of the lampstands. The church is important to him. Even the lesser known or obscure little local churches are important to him. He loves us. We're told that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. But he also loves these seven churches enough to tell them the truth. He loves every church enough to have recorded this revelation for us so that 1900 years later, we can sit here in Ivy Bridge Baptist Church and read the words that Christ directly told to John, who was in the Spirit, to write down. Words that were both dictated and inspired. And so really the question for us this evening and moving forward in this series is whether we are going to have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church as he informs how we see Christ and how Christ sees us.